All right, open up your Bibles to the book of Galatians. You're in your Galatians journal. You can go to page 13, even though we covered it a little bit last week. We'll be in more page 15 this week. But open to page 13 as we start off today. In 2007, after a number of years of doing work in Ukraine and in South Africa, we were invited by the Chinese government to actually come over to Beijing, China, and partner with a church. The name of the church was Quanjia Church in Beijing, China. And they asked us if we would do a vacation language school. They didn't want to call it a vacation Bible school for obvious reasons. But they said, would you come to a vacation language school? And we agreed that we would do a vacation language school as long as we could do a vacation Bible school while we were there. And so we said, we will do it, but we want to be able to preach the gospel and even proselytize children, which in China is against the law. In fact, under 18, you're not even allowed to go to church. And so they agreed to allow us to proselytize Chinese children. And they said this, they said from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m., you can say whatever you want. But at 4 p.m., you are officially a tourist in Beijing and nobody is allowed to know why you're there. And so we saw it as a gospel opportunity to partner with Quanjia Church. And we partnered with their senior pastor, a guy named Pastor Lee. And he had a staff of pastors and a staff team alongside of him. And I'm going to tell you, it was a huge success. I mean, it was fantastic. Kids came and many kids came to know the Lord. And for years, I've kept in touch with those children. Well, then in 2008, they invited us again. You know, the Olympics in 2022, the Winter Olympics, are going to be in Beijing. The Summer Olympics in 2008 were in Beijing. And so the Chinese government really wanted the world to see that they had religious freedoms, that they had that even children could be a part of church. And so they asked if we would keep a handful of our team back to be able to work with these children in Beijing. So because President Bush was coming, and they wanted to be able to have President Bush come to church and see the religious freedom that they don't really have. But again, we thought, wow, this is a great gospel opportunity to continue in ministry with these children. And so so President Bush came, and actually Christina and Caleb were two of the team members that stayed back. And he went to church there at Quanjia Church. Some of their video is kind of cool. They pan their video around, and you can see President Bush and then his dad, President Bush, and then Jeb Bush all sitting there with their wives and everything else in this service. Well, President Bush is a big fan of the Sound of Music. And so we had trained the kids to do the song Edelweiss from the Sound of Music and then Amazing Grace in English. And it went great. After the service was over, in fact, I looked it up on YouTube. I probably should have put it up here this morning. But after the service was over, President Bush went outside on the portico where the children had gathered, and all the news medias were there, Fox News and CNN and everybody else there. And they've all got the cameras pointed at President Bush and then all these Chinese children from our camp around him. And he went to speak to the media. Well, just before he goes to speak to the media, he grabs Pastor Lee and he pulls him in close to him. And he stated that the need for religious freedom and for love. And since President Bush pulled him close to him, Pastor Lee was now seen as being in partnership with him. Now, of course, as Americans, we thought, wow, this is great. It wasn't so great. You know, Pastor Lee became a close friend over the years and really a partner in the gospel. The ministry had gotten too big to go to Quanjia Church, so we actually went to a seminary in China, and we did it there, and they would bus hundreds of children to these camps that we would do. And so Pastor Lee was kind of the hub that was kind of organizing all of that for us, and he was just a good friend. He was a partner in the gospel. And so it turned out when he was visiting the States at the same time that Caleb and Christina were getting married. And so we asked him if he would speak in their wedding. And so if you look at their wedding video, Pastor Lee is actually speaking. I just say that to say that we were really close to this man. And it saddens me to say that Pastor Lee has now abandoned the gospel. He's turned to heretical teaching, and most of his staff and his and the pastors that worked for him and that worked with us have now left the church for another church. And you go, well, what happened? Well, I know a big part of it was that he was heavily persecuted by the Chinese government and by the Chinese Christians because of his partnership with President Bush. And I can only imagine how hard it must have been for him. And I think about Pastor Lee and again, so many others. And it just hurts to know that, man, this is a man who we once partnered with in the gospel, and he's now abandoned the gospel. He compromised the very thing that you can't compromise. And false teachers that originated in San Francisco brought heretical teaching to Taiwan and to South Korea, and Pastor Lee abandoned the true gospel for a gospel that was contrary to it. And we can't partner with him any longer because of that. The gospel is a tight-fisted issue, and it was the very thing that the Galatian churches were compromising on. And for years, I mean, we partnered with this man, and so it was hard for me to hear. I can't imagine how hard it would be if I had planted that church, if I had discipled this man. And that's exactly what's happening in the book of Galatians. These are churches that Paul planted. These are people that he pastored. These are people that he discipled, that he commissioned elders, and now these churches are being overrun by false teachers. And you'll hear me call them Judaizers. They've abandoned the gospel of grace for a gospel of works. And in order to do that, they attack Paul's authority, really call him a fake apostle, but in attacking his authority, they attack the gospel that he preached. And so instead of salvation being a free gift, they taught that they needed to be circumcised, they needed to keep the Sabbath or eat kosher food, and all the things that we were free from, they brought back, and they said, no, the law is binding in this. So the idea was, well, it's okay to believe in Jesus as long as it's after you keep the law. You have to do the good works first. And so in reply to this, Paul writes the book of Galatians. And he writes the book of Galatians to not only defend his apostolic calling, which would also mean that he has authority, but to clarify the gospel. That's Galatians. And so if you're taking notes this morning, we have a few different blanks to fill in. But number one, Roman numeral number one, is a messenger's authority. You know, some churches fail because of evil behavior, typically among the pastors. And I know I've said it in here a number of times. When people say, hey, how can I pray for you? One of the first things I say is, pray that I'm faithful to my wife. You know, there's nothing quicker that will ruin a church than the unfaithfulness of its leaders. And so some churches do fall because of evil behavior, but I think more churches fall and fail because of theological error. And so when the devil can't entice Christians to sin, then he deceives them with false doctrine. And when you look at the denominations around the world and how they're compromising the truth of God's word, you could do a graph and just say, wow, as you compromise this, then attendance kept dropping. God stopped blessing these churches. And so the Judaizers in the Galatians church, or Galatian churches, they contradicted the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they insisted that salvation required more than faith in Christ. And so let's just start in our text, Galatians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 1 as just a way to review a little bit from last week. So he says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through human agency, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now let me just stop at Paul, an apostle. Okay, what is an apostle? Well, the term apostle simply means a sent one. And so the apostles were sent by God with a specific message and with a specific mission. Now an apostle is different than a disciple. So a disciple is a student who learns from a teacher. And while the apostle, though, on the other hand, he's one who delivers the teacher's teaching. And by delivering the teacher's teaching, he also comes with the authority of the teachers. So you could say that all apostles were disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. Now, I know that's going to maybe make some people mad, but I'd really encourage you to do your research. I can say for sure that there are no apostles today. All the apostles are gone. They're dead. And there's at least three requirements to being an apostle that you see in the New Testament. The first is you had to have been called by God. Right? Obviously, anybody could be called by God now, so you go, well, they could be that. The second is you had to have seen the risen Christ. Remember when Thomas, when he said, I'm not going to believe until I can put my fingers through his nail holes and put my fist through his side. And then, of course, Jesus shows up and he says, behold, my hands and my side, right? In other words, put your finger in, see. And he said, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus says, Thomas, you believe because you see. How blessed are going to be those who believe without seeing. That's us. Right? That's us. None of us, I can say without apology, none of us have seen the risen Christ. Like I look forward to the day when we stand in front of our Savior face to face. But until then, none of us have seen him. So you had to have been called by God, you have to have seen the risen Christ, and you had to have a ministry that was validated by signs and miracles. Well, since nobody has seen Jesus risen from death, and even miracles are somewhat sketch in our day, there are no apostles today. What the Judaizers did is they claimed that Paul was a fake apostle, because he wasn't part of the original 12. So he wasn't a true apostle. And so I like how he just starts in verse 1, and he says, Paul, an apostle. Just to make sure that if anybody has any argument or any questions, let me just start from the beginning. Paul, an apostle, oh, by the way, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul was appointed by God. He saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and his ministry was authenticated over and over and over by a variety of signs and miracles. Well, since God approved him, he had God's authority as an apostle to deal with the problems in the Galatian churches. Plus, he planted these churches. Right? He discipled these people. And one of the things I just love about Paul is Paul wasn't content to just lead men and women to Christ. He wanted to disciple them. He wanted to make sure they were in a good church where they were being fed and nourished and cared for and loved on. And regardless of how bad things got for Paul, he didn't abandon the people that he loved. And I don't think there's anybody more qualified to address the attack on the gospel that the Galatian churches are going through than the Apostle Paul. Now, what's interesting when you read Paul's letters is when you read Galatians, it's the only letter that Paul writes that doesn't commend them for anything. He doesn't say, hey, grace and peace, man, you guys are doing a great job with this. He doesn't say, grace and peace, I'm really proud of you about this. He commends them for nothing. He is so direct in there. He has 5 verses of introduction, and then in verse 6, you see what he says? I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Hey, it's Paul writing to you about the gospel. I'm amazed at how quickly you've left it. Like, that's the tenor of this letter. You've left the grace of Christ for a different gospel. I mean, you see it in 3:1. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? In chapter 4, verse 11, he says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. All this persecution, all the toil, all the trouble, I'm afraid it's all for nothing. And then 4:16, he says, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And 4:19, he says, I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. And so the book of Galatians is not this warm, fuzzy, friendly letter. Why? Because the gospel is at stake. They're compromising the very thing that you can't compromise. And so the Judaizers want to attack Paul because by attacking Paul, they can attack his gospel. And so it's not Paul alone. Verse 2, he says, all the brothers who are with me to the churches in Galatia. Now let's start here in verse 3 for this morning. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul uses that term grace and peace in every New Testament book he writes. So it shouldn't come as any surprise that he uses it here, even though he doesn't commend him anything. But he just says, listen, grace and peace. In essence, he's saying we're saved by grace, and grace brings about peace. And that's kind of the message of Galatians. And so many people try to get the peace of God, that peace that surpasses all comprehension, right, without having peace with God. And it's impossible. You first have to have peace with God, and before you can get peace, the peace of God. Well, you get the peace with God when you receive the free gift of his Son by grace, the gospel. And the gospel message, the message of grace and peace, is the message we have to be clear on. I mean, as a church, we have to be crystal clear on. And if you go, well, I'd really like some further study, just come every Sunday here as we work through Galatians. And if you say, I want more than that, then go through the 70-plus sermons we did when we worked through the book of Romans. Right? The gospel, it's this over and over and over again. This is something we cannot compromise on, and this is something we can't agree to disagree on. We have to be crystal clear on that. This is a message that we fight for, this is the message that we're unashamed of, and this is the message that we ultimately die for. Right? This is the tight-fisted issue for us. And so we saw the messenger's authority, but we also see, number two, the messenger's proclamation. Right? The messenger's proclamation. What's his proclamation? What's he proclaiming? Well, the term gospel means good news or good announcement. So every time I say the word gospel, you can say good news. The good news is that there's a sinless Savior that has come to die for our wicked sins. And by coming and dying for our wicked sins, receiving him means that he gives us freely his righteousness. And you go, well, that's just a New Testament doctrine. That's not a New Testament doctrine. The gospel was first preached by God, and he did it in the Garden of Eden. Remember, as the future Messiah was called the seed of the woman. The gospel was then proclaimed on Mount Moriah. Remember Mount Moriah? That's where Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac. And then God said that Abraham said that God would provide for himself a sacrificial lamb. He said that 2,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. What's interesting is the mountain that Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac on, Mount Moriah, was later called Mount Calvary. Imagine that. That's not a stretch of the imagination to think that the very spot that Abraham went to sacrifice his only son Isaac was the very spot that thousands of years later where God would sacrifice his only son Jesus. It's not a mistake. It's according to the predetermined foreknowledge and plan of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 8 of Galatians. It says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. What do they call Abraham? The believer. He's a believer. He had the gospel preached to him, and he believed the gospel. And you go, well, you keep talking about this good news. Well, what's the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 1. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. So when somebody asks you, hey, what's the gospel? Please don't say, if you're from this church, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can't imagine how many people you say, oh, so tell me what the gospel is. And they say, oh, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm like, no, those are the gospels. Like, what is the gospel? And so 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Okay, this is what it is. He says, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. Okay, do you see the point he's making here? Here's the gospel. This is how you're saved. Then he says, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And if you believed in vain, it means you never really believed. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance. Remember what he's doing. Here's the gospel. This is how you're saved. He says, first importance, what I also received, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's how we're saved. It's faith, it's believing fully in what Christ has done for us. What's the gospel? It's trusting in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ as full payment for our sins. How were the Old Testament saints saved? They believed the gospel. What they did is they looked forward to what Jesus was going to do in the same way that we look back on what Jesus did. So that's why 1 Peter 3, look at it, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all." We don't keep crucifying Jesus, right? He died once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He died once for all. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, they all believe in the same thing, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints, they had feasts, and they had festivals, and they had the ark, and they had Abraham, the father of the faithful. And they had all these portraits. And you know what the prophets spoke? Every single one of the prophets? The gospel. They just said, this is what's going to happen. This is the Messiah who's going to come. And so that's why they're always waiting for the Messiah. We look back and say, this is the Messiah who came. And so it's good news because he did what we couldn't do. He paid our sin debt in full. And we're going to see in verse 4, he did it so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. But before we get there, I want to really talk about three distinctions on why the gospel is such good news. Okay, number one, the gospel is God-centered and not man-centered. I hope you realize the gospel is not about us. It's about God. Like, it's for his glory. He's the hero. So you get these first five verses of Galatians. Three times it mentions the Father. Twice it mentions the Son. The only time we're mentioned, you know what it says? It's in connection with our need to be rescued from evil. And the rescue only happens through faith in Christ. In fact, look at verse 4. It says, "Who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." You see, the gospel, the God-centered gospel, frees us to stop trying to work our way to forgiveness. The true gospel allows us to receive forgiveness by grace. You don't earn grace. Jesus didn't suffer and die for us because we deserved it. Jesus didn't suffer and die for us because we had great potential. He suffered and died because it was the will of God. I like how Peter said it on Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 23. He says, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. By the hands of godless men, put him to death." That "you" is us. If we could have lived a perfect life, or if we would have lived a perfect life, Jesus would never have had to die. Our part in salvation is the sin that nailed him to the cross. And so grace and peace, those are exclusive works of Jesus. And the works that we receive by faith. And so we're just four verses into the first chapter, and Paul is already clarifying the gospel. The gospel is the news of freedom. And so the false teachers, they were trying to lead the Christians out of the freedom of grace and into the bondage of law. They tried to take what God had freely given, and they put a surcharge on it. Listen, if we could earn salvation, and salvation would be a whole bunch about us and not about God. And yet we can't. He did it all. So the gospel is God-centered, not man-centered. Number two, the gospel is objective, not subjective. You know, at the center of the gospel message is the fact that Jesus willingly laid down his life on the cross as our substitute. You may have heard the term vicarious atonement. Sometimes people say vicarious substitutionary atonement. Theologians use this term. To say vicarious substitutionary is actually to say the same thing twice. To be vicarious is to be a substitute, right? And so the vicarious carries the idea that Jesus died to take the place of mankind. And he took mankind's place at death to suffer the penalty for sin. That term atonement means reconciliation or amends. And so you can say this: Jesus suffered and died as our substitute to pay the penalty we deserve. And that was his plan the whole time. John 10, remember what Jesus said? He said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Nobody takes it from me. Well, I lay it down on my own accord. The cross was all part of God's plan for redemption. We read earlier in 1 Peter 3, it was the just for the unjust. The just one would die for the unjust one. The righteous would die for the unrighteous ones. The holy one would die for the wicked ones. Romans 5, verse 7, he said, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, we sang it last week. If I would have put this in earlier in my message, I would have asked Josh to do it again. Remember the song, What Love Could Remember, No Wrongs We Have Done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins they are many, but his mercy is more. 1 John 3, verse 1 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and we are. You see, when we received the gospel, our status changed. We went from being God's enemy to God's child. And you go, oh, what a great act of love. And it is. But it's not just a great act of love. It's not just an example of heroism. Jesus' death was a sacrifice for sin. He literally laid down his life for his sheep. He literally died for his bride. And then he makes us his children. It's at the cross of Christ where the redeemed sinner is declared not guilty before God. And it has nothing to do with anything good we could do. Otherwise, that's not good news, because we'd never know if we've done enough. And so the gospel is not a feeling. It's not a subjective experience. I've led people to Christ, and they've talked about it, and you see it physically. They say, oh, it's like this huge weight was just lifted off my shoulders. Other people have come to faith in Christ, and they're just cerebral, stoic, right? And so some feel something, and others feel nothing. But it's not subjective. Both have their sins forgiven and have been transformed by the gospel if they place their faith and their trust in what Christ has done for them. And so to view the gospel objectively is to recognize that Jesus did everything for us. It's to trust in a salvation that's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But if you wanted to view the gospel subjectively, then you're constantly trying to work to earn it. And you're constantly judged by your feelings on whether this is a good day or a bad day based on how you feel. And it's this endless striving to do more and more in hopes that somehow God will forgive you or somehow God will accept you. That's not good news. The good news is that the gospel is not held captive to how we feel or what we do. The love of God is not dependent on our performance. The love of God is purely, completely dependent on the cross of Christ. That's why Jesus could, last words on the cross, he could just stand there and say, it's finished. It's finished. No more striving. It's finished. Paid in full. Your debt has been paid. Will you believe? And so it's a God-centered gospel. It's not a man-centered gospel. It's an objective gospel. It's not subjective. And number three, the gospel is sufficient, not insufficient. You know, I calculated earlier this week, I've been a Christian for nearly 29 years now. And what I've discovered is the more I understand grace and the holiness of God, the more I recognize the evil of my own sin and the need to be rescued from this evil age. That's what I see. And I see that the closer I get to God, the more I realize how far away I am. And I see that the more I learn, the more I realize how much I don't know. And if I take sin, I just look at sin as, oh, it's just a mistake, or it's just how I was made, or it was just a bad habit, then the solution for sin is like some kind of moral fitness plan or a weight loss routine. So, you know, go for that, right? Just, you know, set some resolutions, try your best, and you're good. Until January 5th. Right? The rest of the resolutions. But the fact that Jesus had to die for our sins speaks to the severity of sin. I mean, our sin is so severe that the sinless Son of God had to die for it. And the fact that God would make the penalty for sin to be death tells us how holy he is. Listen, there's no such thing as a little sin. God demands holiness, not just in our action, but in our thoughts, in our intentions. He had to die for sin in order to pay for sin. And not even little sins can be in his presence. And it's not just the sins you do against other people that are bad. It's the sins you think. It's the anger in your heart. It's the lustful thoughts and looks. And Jesus had to be crucified for those too. Those things that are in your heart that nobody else knows about. But aren't you glad he did? Right, so you don't have to have this inner turmoil of always beating yourselves up. Right? Because that doesn't help anyway. In his crucifixion, he did what we couldn't do. His death and resurrection, it actually frees us from the present evil age. And the new birth radically changes the way we think and the way we feel and the way we act. And when you are born again, you know what happens? And I'm just telling you, listen, when you are born again, you long for God. You have a passion to obey him. You're not just like a better version of the old you. You are a completely brand new you. The old is gone and the new has come. And the gospel is sufficient to deliver us both from the penalty of sin and from this present evil age. It is wholly complete and nothing can be added to it. And to try to add anything to the gospel, that might be religion, that might be feelings, that might be obedience to some kind of biblical narratives or imperatives, you see. To try to do any of those things is to nullify the sufficiency of the work of Christ. And the work of Christ is complete. Nothing else is needed. It is objective. It is true regardless of your feelings, and it is God-centered. It is about what he has done and not what you have done, could do, or will do. I like how John says in 1 John 2, he says, he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And that term propitiation, it carries the idea of being appeased or satisfied. It's a two-part act that appeases the wrath of God and reconciles us to him. And there is no service, and there's no sacrifice, and there's no gift that we can offer that is going to satisfy the wrath of a holy God. There's nothing that's going to satisfy his perfect justice other than God actually becoming a man and God dying for sin. Hebrews 2, verse 17, he says, therefore, because of this, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to. You want freedom? I mean, real, true freedom. It's only found in Jesus. God would tell him, my grace is sufficient for you. Roman numeral number 3, a messenger's mercy. And I think we can all agree that Paul probably knew mercy better than most. I mean, here's a man who was more religious than everyone else around him. And he was lost as can be. Philippians 3, verse 5, it says, this is Paul talking about himself, his qualifications. He says, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Like, does anybody have better credentials than somebody who would say that he was blameless in the righteousness that the law required? I mean, did Paul sin? Yes, of course he sinned. But in the eyes of the world and the people around him, they thought this guy had it all. He was from the right nation. He was from the right family. He did all the right things, and he had the right job. He was so zealous for the law that he went on a manhunt to kill and persecute Christians. And he did it genuinely believing that he was doing the will of God. He literally tried to eradicate the church. So he's on the road to Damascus, going to persecute more Christians, going to drag them into jail. And Jesus shows up. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he goes, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm the Jesus that you're persecuting, because when you persecute my followers, you persecute me." And then everything changed. When he met Jesus, everything changed. It no longer mattered what nation he was from. It no longer mattered what family he was identified with. It no longer mattered what job he had or how good he was. In fact, look what he says as we continue in Philippians 3, verse 7. He says, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." And I would say there is no other righteousness other than the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Everything else is self-righteousness. Everything else is an effort, and everything else falls short of the glory of God. And so you can imagine Paul, I mean, he's writing these things and thinking these things, and look what he says in verse 5, "To whom be the glory forevermore, amen." And Paul is finishing this section, and I can just picture him like, "Wow, this is just amazing stuff. To whom be the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen." And you know what? This was even a way to slam the false teachers. You think they were doing their ministry for God's glory? No way. It was all for themselves. Look at Galatians 6, verse 12. "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised." Well, why would they do that? Simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And the Judaizers are no different than the false teachers today. They do religious things for their own glory and not for God's glory. False teachers don't seek to win lost people to Jesus. Instead, they would rather steal saved people and brag about their statistics. But that's not Paul. And we see over and over and over in Paul's letters, for the glory of God alone. He knew all too well the struggle of working for righteousness. And so when he discovers grace, when he discovers peace, that message of peace and grace, that message of the gospel, that then becomes his lifelong mission. And imagine, Paul, the frustration that he must feel knowing that the beauty of the gospel and his love for the Galatian churches, and now they're being led astray from the very thing they were founded on, the gospel. And so look at verse 6. "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." And I just put it in there because this is the warning. But I also see hope in this verse. The verb tense in the Greek for deserting there, it indicates they were in the process of deserting, but they hadn't completely turned away. So Paul, I mean, he doesn't even take time to say, "Hey, you've been doing a good job selling bread." Nothing, no commendations at all. He just gets right to the gospel. You're deserting. You're not gone yet. And so Paul really strikes while the iron is hot. God had called them in his grace. God saved them from their sins, and now they're moving from grace back to the law. They're abandoning the gospel, the freedom of the gospel, for legalism. And they become infatuated by the Judaizers. I mean, they're like those little kids that you offer candy to and they take it. And so how do we apply this? Well, there's a couple different ways to apply it. Number one, examine your belief. Like, what have you been trusting for, or what have you been trusting in for your salvation? I don't want the Sunday school answer. I mean, in your heart of hearts, if God were to ask you why he should let you into heaven, how would you honestly answer that? Is it because you're good, or is it a Jesus plus answer? Jesus plus I go to church. Jesus plus I read my Bible. Jesus plus I pray. Jesus plus, I'm trying to do good. Jesus plus, I'm trying to raise my kids right. Jesus plus, whatever. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 15, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? And then he says, unless you fail the test. He writes this to the church. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Don't you recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. What's the test? It's a thorough examination of what you trust. And to add anything to what Jesus did for you is to fail the test of Christ being in you. No amount of works, nothing we could add. There's no plus to Jesus. And so examine your belief. Number two, examine your behavior. Is what you say you believe consistent with how you behave? I'm not just talking about like drinking, smoking, cussing, like that. It's not that you don't do bad things, but do you do good things? Like, has your belief honestly affected your behavior? Are you using your gifts to serve the body of Christ? Are you sharing the gospel of Christ? If you genuinely believe that you have been saved from an eternity separated from God, then you'll behave like you actually believe that. You will live for Christ and his glory. I like what Grant Castleberry said this week. He said this: we exist for God. God doesn't exist for us. And when you reverse that order, all confusion and mischief breaks forth. Yet, this is the dividing line in much of Christianity: man-centered versus God-centered. Be God-centered. Then God is honored and his people are satisfied. Are you God-centered in what you believe and in how you behave? Are you quick to forgive? Are you quick to confess? Are you quick to repent? Do you long for God, God's word, and God's people? Like, these are the things that God has commanded of us. Look at John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. You know, the friends of Jesus are obvious. We do what he commands. One of the things he commands is to believe, is to place your faith, your trust in the work that Christ has done, and he will save you. That's the first step of obedience. And the moment you believe, you are rescued from this evil age. Paul would say in Ephesians, by grace have you been saved through faith. Grace, it's free. He says that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so that no one can boast about it. When I first looked at this passage this week to teach it, I thought, wow, that's going to be hard to fill 45 minutes with that. It wasn't hard at all. And there's no greater message of grace and peace and hope than what these first five verses say this morning. It's grace. It's the gospel. It's the good news that one has come for you to pay the penalty for your sins. He says, and if you believe, you have eternal life. And for those who already know him, wow, what hope you have. Let your belief affect your behavior then. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your word, every bit of it. Thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you that it divides between soul and spirit, that it pierces the heart, that even bone and the marrow are divided. Our Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news of grace. I pray for those in here this morning who maybe came in here this morning thinking they were fine and recognize that they've never really truly trusted Christ completely for their salvation. Father, I thank you for the promise. If you believe, you have eternal life. So I pray that they would believe, that they would place their faith, their trust in the completed work of Christ at Calvary, once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.